Have that kind of energy, isn't it? Remember when we all had that? It's good to see you all here this morning, especially in view of the amount of disease that's been going on around the area between colds and respiratory flu and even the Norwalk virus, which is just horrible if you get it. Usually if you get it as a family, you share it. Linda and I have done that twice over the years, and if it doesn't draw you farther apart, it'll draw you closer. I can remember one time a few years ago, we both had it. We're both laying on the couch, feet together, heads at the opposite end, and you know, just kind of looking at each other and saying, isn't this enjoyable, the fellowship we're having with each other here? The family that pukes together stays together. Anyway, if you're here and you've been sick, you can count on the fact that you've been prayed for, because if we knew about it, somebody was praying for you, and we believe that that's what a church community does for each other. Now, this morning, we're going to be continuing on, looking at the, or traveling on our journey through the irresistible logic of the Apostle Paul. And when I talk about Paul's logic, I'm actually talking about God's logic, because we know that God inspired Paul to write what he wrote here. And if when you're reading the book of Romans, as we've been studying it, if you find that his logic resonates with you, you know, you read a part of it and you say, all right, yeah, I get that. That is really good. I'd suggest to you that you're beginning to think the thoughts that God thinks. You're starting to get on God's wavelength. And that's really what God wants us to do as we read his word. Now, in chapter 7, of course, you dealt with it last week as well with David Nicholson here. you can see that Paul deals essentially with three questions or issues. Two of them were dealt with last week, and I'm just going to review them briefly. The first of those is in the first part of the chapter, and he deals with the question, what is our new relationship with the law? We're now seen as being under grace. So, where does the law fit in as far as we're concerned? Paul described this by using a comparison. He compared our relationship with the law to the relationship of a woman with her husband. And he said essentially that just as death severs a wife's obligation to her husband when he dies, so does death sever our obligation to the law, not when the law dies, because the law can't die, but when we die to it. Remember in chapter 6, we were seen as having died to sin and ultimately to the obligations of the law in Christ. It's our position. And we've been freed, since we're not obligated to the law anymore, we've been freed to marry somebody else. And Romans 7 verse 4 tells us who it is we're free to be married to. That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Scripture pictures us as Christians being married to Jesus Christ. And the ultimate fulfillment of that comes at the end of the book of Revelation, where you see the marriage supper of the Lamb being described. And that's where we as a church are married to Christ. We're also freed for one other thing, and we see that in verse 6. It says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We as Christians now have been freed to be led by God's Holy Spirit. Of course, you know that when you become born again, when you become a Christian, God's Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you. If you're not a Christian, you don't have God's Spirit inside of you. But as soon as you are, you do. So you're free now to be led according to how the Spirit leads you. And here's the fascinating thing about that. Once you're led by the Spirit, you actually begin to fulfill the law. The law to which we have no further obligation. But we end up doing it anyway. But we do it for a different reason. We don't do it because we feel we have to do everything that the law says in order to get into God's good books. We do it because the Holy Spirit leads us to do it. The next question that Paul deals with is in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, Paul has been talking about the law in the terms that would make you think that the law was what caused us to sin. But he says, no way. The problem is our sin nature within us that responds so easily to sin. And in fact, all the law does is that it just makes it easier for us to sin, because as soon as we hear a commandment telling us what not to do, we want to do it more. And Paul uses the example in this chapter of covetousness, of the sin of coveting, of wanting something that somebody else has that we perhaps shouldn't have. Now, that got me thinking, you know, why did Paul pick coveting for his example here? Why didn't he pick a more spectacular sin like murdering? You know, thou shalt not murder, or adultery, or stealing. Anybody have any idea why he picked coveting to illustrate his point? Just anybody toss out an idea. Most common sin. Exactly. If he had picked murder, we'd all read it and say, well, hey, I never killed anybody, so this doesn't apply to me. But not a single one of us can ever say that we've never coveted, that we've never wanted something that somebody else has. I would suggest to you that coveting is a basis for just about every other sin. If we want it, we'll do what it takes to get it. We might commit adultery, we might steal, we might even murder. Once you combine the attitude of coveting along with pride, I would suggest to you that anything is possible. Because coveting makes us want it, and pride makes us believe we're entitled to have it. So nothing is restrained to us when you put those two together. Now, the third question, or third issue that Paul deals with, is in verse 13. And that's where we're really going to start on our message today. Paul says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So his question essentially is, can a good thing cause a bad result? The good thing he's referring to here is the law. Is the law responsible for the bad results in Paul's life? And he concludes, no, that's not the case. What it is that sin ends up using or perverting this good thing in order that it might be shown that sin is as bad as it really is. Now, you might ask yourself, well, can sin actually pervert a good thing? Do we have any experience of that? Well, of course we do. We know, for example, that marriage is a good thing. God gave us marriage. He gave us families for our good. And yet, look what sin has done to marriage over the centuries. When a marriage goes bad, it can be one of the most agonizing things that people can endure. And yet it comes from an institution that God created to be good. Or human government. You may remember in the summer I talked about God creating different institutions for our good to restrain our evil. And I mentioned human government. Human government restrains evil and it uses various methods. We have police forces and we have a legal system to tell us what we can and can't do and then enforce that. These are normally good things. And yet we know that sin can pervert these good things. You know, police officers and judges can become corrupted by either money or by political agenda. Look at your typical dictatorship in the world. What's going on there? A dictatorship generally wants to exercise complete control over its people. So what do? They exploit the power of the police forces and of the judicial system to give them that power. They'll arrest people for doing things that you and I here in Canada would consider to be normal human rights. And yet it's sin that perverts that whole system. We might, you know, kind of be proud here in Canada and assume that, well, you know, good thing we live in Canada, it doesn't happen. But these kinds of things do actually happen. We don't have a dictatorship, but there have been some really bizarre things happening in Canada where through sin, our police forces, some of our crown attorneys, some of our judges are doing things that are really unusual. Let me give you a couple of examples that are quite current. I don't know how many of you are aware, but in Calgary, the mayor in Calgary seems to have something against Christians. Now, he allowed the Occupy Calgary group, you're quite familiar with the Occupy phenomena that went on through North America, he allowed those people to illegally occupy the park in one of the parks in Calgary. He even allowed them to occupy the lobby of City Hall, no problem. But this Christian pastor and his little group, they conduct little prayer meetings in the park, and they sang some Christmas carols this past Christmas in the lobby of the City Hall, and guess what happened? They got arrested. The mayor of Calgary ordered the police to arrest them for this. Now, apparently he's been arrested 9 times on the orders of the mayor. Why? Because the mayor doesn't like Christian activities going on in public places, or at least it appears to be that. Or let's look at a case a little further back, just to show you how topsy-turvy our laws can become when sin perverts these good things. Some of you may remember the David Chen case in the summer in Toronto, 2 summers ago. David Chen is a shopkeeper in Chinatown in Toronto. And he and his fellow shopkeepers had been plagued by shoplifters. And he'd reported it to the police, and the police basically didn't do much about it. You know, they didn't say it's your problem, take care of it, but they didn't come out when they should have, and so on. Well, there was this one particular shoplifter, Anthony Bennett was his name, and you might call him a serial shoplifter. He just did it over and over. Well, on one particular day, David Chen and his fellow shoplifters had had enough. So Anthony Bennett hit their store for the second time that day, or hit their little market there, second time that day. So they chased him down, threw him on the ground, tied him up, threw him into a van, made a citizen's arrest, and then called the police to say, "We got the guy. He's in the van." So the police quickly came over there, got a hold of Anthony Bennett, and guess who they arrested? David Chen and the other shopkeepers. And then what they did, they charged them with forcible confinement and I think assault and kidnapping and all, you know, they throw a whole pile of charges and hope that it'll stick. And what about Anthony Bennett? Well, they decided to go easy on him because they wanted him to testify against David Chen for arresting him. The whole thing was topsy-turvy. You know, what's right is seen as wrong, and what's wrong was seen as right. And although the judge ended up acquitting David Chen in the end, he only did it reluctantly. I remember reading the judgment, and I was shocked. He didn't really want to acquit him, but he did. So this can show you that, you know, that good things can be twisted in ways we can hardly imagine by sin. Now, verse 14. Paul says here, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Here Paul makes it clear that the law isn't the problem. It's not the law that makes people sin, but Paul's saying that I'm the problem because I'm carnal. And that word carnal means fleshly. It means that much of what he does is governed by his sinful flesh. He easily responds to sin. And then what he does over the next few verses is he begins to describe the internal struggle that he fights against sin. And he's describing a struggle not from the perspective of someone who isn't a Christian, but from someone who is. In other words, when we read what we're going to read here, this is coming from a man who's a Christian. Now, I find this rather encouraging, and I'll tell you why. Paul is a man who's been considered to be a Christian of heroic proportions. Now, by that, I don't mean that he's 6'9" tall, but what I mean is that he's considered by most to be a spiritual giant, and with good reason. He's a man who suffered tremendous things on behalf of the gospel. You know, he was imprisoned, he was beaten many times. Once he was beaten and left for dead, they just assumed he was dead. He was shipwrecked. And ultimately, he was killed for his faith. So yeah, he would qualify as a spiritual giant. Many people, many of them Christians, believe that spiritual giants don't struggle with sin quite the same way the rest of us do. They tend to believe that, hey, look it, he succeeds almost all the time. It must be somehow easier for him. You know, either he's so strong or he doesn't feel the passions the way we do. Well, after you read what we're going to read here in a second, you'll come to a different conclusion about that. You'll see that that's not true. Spiritual giants wrestle with exactly the same things that the rest of us do. But they do have a secret for success, and I'll be alluding to that later at the end. But let's read verses 15 to 22 right now, or 23. Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, that is body parts, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." This is one of those passages that if you read it really fast, it kind of isn't going to make a whole lot of sense to you. But when I read this, it kind of reminds me a little bit of those old cartoons from my era. I don't know if they do them anymore, where you'd have a character who's being confronted with two choices. One's good and one's bad. And he's got this little angel on one shoulder whispering into his right ear, telling him what to do that's good. And he's got a little devil on the other shoulder whispering into his left ear, saying, "No, do this." And how that character almost always found it easier to go to the left. Well, that's what Paul is essentially describing here. The struggle's going on, and he just finds it so much easier to do the wrong thing than the right. Now, I'm not going to work through each one of these verses bit by bit, but I'm going to hit a few highlights here and try to give us some things that I think will be practical for all of us. So first of all, verse 15. He says, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." So he admits that he doesn't really understand himself. All he knows is that the good things he should be doing, he doesn't do them, but the bad things, the sins that he hates, he does them. Now you may remember that about a couple of weeks ago, I spoke about, in chapter 6, I talked about sin always offering to us a desirable payoff. Whatever sin you can think of, there's something about it that we perceive as being desirable that makes us want to do it. In other words, there's something there that we love about it. We love sin. And yet Paul says here, "What I hate, that I do." This illustrates quite clearly the love-hate relationship that we Christians have with sin. Part of us loves it, and part of us hates it. And unfortunately, that struggle goes on, and quite often, what we love, the sin, is what wins out. And it doesn't matter whether it's a little sin or a big sin. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read an excerpt from an interview that James Dobson did with Ted Bundy. Now, Ted Bundy, for those of you who never heard of him, he was a serial killer from quite a few years back. And what he did is he would rape and murder women and young girls. And he killed about 30 of them over the period of a number of years. Now, thankfully, he got caught, he was convicted, and he was sentenced to be executed. While he was in prison, he apparently became a Christian. So he asked, and that request was granted, he asked that James Dobson be allowed to interview him and ask him questions about how he got to where he was at, because Ted Bundy was brought up in what he called a Christian home. So you'd really wonder how a guy like that could end up doing what he did. Now, I'm going to cut in partway through the interview. It's a moderately lengthy one. And what he's just described before is how he was obsessed with doing what he did. In other words, he admitted to loving carrying out the acts that he did against these helpless women. And then James Dobson asks him this question. He says, "Ted, after you committed your first murder, what was the emotional effect on you? What happened in the days after that?" Bundy: "It was like coming out of some kind of horrible trance or dream. I can only liken it to, and I don't want to overdramatize it, but to having been possessed by something so awful and so alien, and then the next morning wake up from it, remember what happened, and realize that basically you're responsible. To wake up in the morning and realize what I had done with a clear mind and all my essential moral and ethical feelings intact at that moment, I was absolutely horrified that I was capable of doing something like that." That's how a serial killer felt the morning after committing his first rape and murder. He hated what he had done. He hated the sin that he had committed, and he hated himself for doing it. But he didn't hate himself enough to stop, because he did it 29 more times. This is a classic example of a person who loved the sin more than he hated the sin. And that's the struggle that goes on within us, even as Christians. Can we say that we hate the sin that we commit more than we love it? If we do, we will then start to have victory over it. But as long as we love it more than we hate it, it will have the victory over us. Now, down to verse 18. And here Paul gives us the clue as to why it is that we, within ourselves, in our own power, can't have victory over sin. He says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Here, Paul looks within himself, and what he sees is a human nature that is totally depraved. There's nothing within his human nature that can attain victory over sin. He's essentially saying that he is inherently evil. Now, we all know that that goes totally against what most modern thinkers believe. Most people today believe that we are essentially a mixture of good and bad, and that we are essentially improvable as well. If we would just work a little harder, we could get better and better, and maybe ultimately perfect ourselves. If you're a reincarnationist, you believe that. Reincarnationists generally believe that you learn lessons in this life, and what lessons you didn't learn, well, after you die, you get another life and you learn them. And you just keep on getting reincarnated till you finally get it perfect. That's what they believe. If you're a New Ager, you believe that you are actually divine within yourself, that we are all little gods, we have deity within us. And all we have to do is tap into that on a regular basis, and we will perfect ourselves. Now, if you're a humanist, a secular humanist, you don't believe in God at all. So your take on this is quite different. And I'm going to read to you an excerpt from a document that was created many years ago called Humanist Manifesto Number 1. And this part outlines what they believe with respect to human nature. It says this, it says, "Man is becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of his dreams, that he has within himself the power for achieving them." So a humanist who doesn't believe in God at all believes that we are perfectible without any outside help. With respect to improving ourselves, God need not apply, because humanists aren't interested. Interesting take on it, isn't it? And yet Paul, as he looks within himself, he disagrees entirely. "There's nothing in me, in my flesh, that dwells that's good." He wouldn't be able to see how a human being could perfect him or herself. And he goes even further because he says, for to will is present for me with me. In other words, I want to do the right thing, but how to do it, I haven't got a clue. He doesn't know how to do good in a perfect way. And when I say in a perfect way, I mean with a perfect motive. Paul is not saying that people can't do good things. We all know people who aren't Christians who do good things. You know, not every charity that's out there in the world is Christian. There are many wonderful secular charities that do tremendous work. Then why then does the scripture say, though, that all their righteousnesses are like filthy rags? Why does God say that all the righteousnesses that people do, all the good things they do, are as filthy rags? How does that stand up to the good things that people actually do? Well, the key to understanding that is to understand that motive is the critical thing to look at here. Why are people doing good things? Scripture also tells us that without faith in God, it is impossible to please God. So our motive for doing good things has to arise from a faith in God and a desire to please the God that we believe in, to glorify him, and ultimately to give him the glory for the good works that we're doing. When a Christian does good works, what makes that acceptable to God is that we're doing them because we know that God's Holy Spirit is motivating us to do them. So ultimately, God is the one who gets the glory for the good things we're doing. If you don't believe in God, who are you going to give the glory to? You're going to give it to yourself. And in fact, I've talked to many good living people, people who are doing good things, even world-class generous people, people who are known to us out there in the field. I've talked to some of them about the good things they do. And you know what almost inevitably happens if you get to know them well enough? You'll detect the little bit of pride creeping in. Now, that's understandable. I mean, if you're not going to give God the credit, who are you going to give it to? You have to give it to yourself. And they feel that. And I know that from my own unsaved days. When I wasn't a Christian, if I did something that I knew was good, you know, it's like, ooh, look at me. I'm just the finest fellow around. Now, I might not say that to people. I'd cover it up with humility. But deep down, if you could tap into what I was really thinking, that's what I believed. And that's what people who do not believe in God ultimately believe. And that's why it's not acceptable to God. Without faith in him, it's impossible to please him. Now, verse 22, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Now, that's an interesting statement. He's saying he's delighted with God's law. He's been talking all along about how hard the law has been on him. You know, the law condemns him. He dies. You know, the law has brought death to him. And yet he's saying that some part of him, as a Christian, takes delight in the law of God. It's the inward man that's doing it. Now, who or what is this inward man? Do you and I have one of those? Yes, we do. Commentators are a little bit disagreed as to what that inward man exactly is. Some talk about it being in terms of our human spirit, the spirit that God gives us that interacts with God. But whatever it is, it's something that has been changed by the new birth. When we were born again as Christians, something changed within us. Our perspective changed, and we began to appreciate the things of God. And that's in contrast to what we were before we were saved. Before we were saved, the scripture talks about the old man, the old nature. We have a sinful nature. And those two natures don't think the same things about the law. The old nature, what we were outside of Christ, hates God's law because it sees all these rules and says, I don't want to obey those, you know, and it's just hard. And all the law can do is condemn us. Whereas our new nature, the new inward man, takes delight in the law and wants to obey the law. And believe it or not, it also starts to obey the law and can obey the law. Can it do it perfectly? Well, that's debatable when we talk about this life. But it's certainly possible for us to begin obeying the law a whole lot better than we did before we were ever saved. And the secret to doing that, you're going to discover that in chapter 8. Now, verse 24. What does Paul say here? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here Paul is emitting a cry of despair. He's been describing the spiritual battle that goes on inside of him virtually every day, and it's just got him down. He's had it. He considers himself wretched. You know, when I read this, it reminds me of what an addict would say. You know, somebody who's addicted to alcohol or drugs or whatever. And they've come to the end of themselves, and they're just sick of what they're doing and the impact they're having on their loved ones. And they're just saying, I am wretched. You know, who can save me from this situation that I find myself in? That's how an addict talks. Well, guess what? Paul is admitting that he's an addict. He's addicted to sin. Isn't that something? But at least he's admitted it. You know, those people who've dealt with addicts of different type will tell you that if you're ever going to have any chance of helping an addict through their addiction, the first thing you got to get them to do is admit that they're an addict. Admit that they really have a problem. Well, Paul, this spiritual giant, a person we look up to for his spirituality, he's willing to admit that he's an addict. I would think it'd be a no-brainer that we should do the same. Good news is, though, is that Paul doesn't leave us in that state. You know, this chapter doesn't end at verse 24. Verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what he's saying there is actually, he's asking the question in verse 24, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, the God who has delivered me from this body of death. How? Through Jesus Christ. So what he's actually saying here is that Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem he's been presenting throughout this chapter. You want to know how to win those daily struggles between doing the right thing and the wrong thing? Jesus Christ delivers us. The first step of his deliverance was in doing what he did on the cross at Calvary. He died for our sins on Calvary. That made deliverance possible. The next step is when we believe that Jesus did that for us and believe in him as our Lord and Savior. That's the next important step. But it doesn't end there. You know, when you become a Christian, that doesn't mean that you become sinless and you stop struggling. That's only the beginning of it. But the power is going to be available for us to win those battles. What is that power? Well, you got to come back next week to find out. Because the answer to that question is all in chapter 8. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. So we look forward to seeing you all next week for chapter 8. And let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you so much for your word, which inspires us. This morning we had to deal with some realities here that might be difficult for us to acknowledge. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we as born-again Christians know that this struggle goes on. And we acknowledge to you that we don't always win them. So, Father, we just want to look to your word and learn more about how we can win more of these battles. And we just are so thankful that your word contains the answer. So we just pray that you'll guide us into your truth, preserve us through the week that's coming as we commit ourselves into your care. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.